historian.
I didn't know that when I first met him, but he does reads a lot of history and writes history and studies history. And as I thought about that, I remembered the one thing I really remembered about that I learned in history from in college was that history teaches us that we don't learn anything from history.
Right.
And you've probably all heard that before. So I'd like you to remember when Dan gets up to speak.
We won't learn anything.
Well it's a little bit more than
that's
that.
Right. How much is it?
If the historians had taught us right, then we would at least have a chance of correcting all these problems in the world. So when Dan comes up here, he comes to us representing those people who are responsible for the mess the world's in.
By the way, I am doing a lesson right now that Canada is not a country, it's a suburb of Chicago.
Well, I've enjoyed getting to know Dan, and as I have with all of you, I really enjoy the fellowship that we have, and grateful to our friends here at Northeast Ohio and New York, all working together to have this conference. Let's have a word of prayer together before we start. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the love that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask for your grace and your peace to be upon us and to help us to love each other and to grow in your word and to find the strength and endurance and leadership of your spirit to live in a way that pleases you and to be effective in sharing your love with others. In the name of Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I want to talk to you this morning about events with more than one cause. Events with more than one cause. Two people are driving down a two-lane highway toward each other. Their left hand of both drivers is on the steering wheel. In the right hand of both drivers is a cell phone, and they're texting messages. And as they approach each other, both cars begin to creep over the center line. And there's a crash, and both drivers are killed. Now, neither car was very far over the center line. If just one driver had looked up and seen, they could have swerved and there might have been damage, but two lives would have been saved. Both drivers were responsible for the damage that was done. Both drivers were responsible for their own death. And both drivers were responsible for the death of another person. So here's an event, and it's hypothetical, but here's an event with more than one cause, wasn't it? What about the Bible? Do we have things in the Bible, events in the Bible with more than one cause? I'm going to read a bunch of verses. A little later on, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, but I'd like to, if you want to take notes, I will give references, but instead of taking the time for us all to turn, I'd just like you to listen as I read some verses. We're going to talk here about an event with more than one cause. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Men, Israelites, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man demonstrated to be from God for you by powerful deeds and miracles and signs which God does through him in the midst of you, according as you yourselves are aware, this one, given up in the specific counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, given by the hand of the lawless, assassinate. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore the Father is loving me, seeing that I am laying down my soul that I may be getting it again. No one is taking it away from me, but I am laying it down of myself. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to get it again. This precept I got from my Father. John 19, verses 8 through 11. When then Pilate hears this saying, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and is saying to Jesus, "Whence are you?" Yet Jesus gives him no answer. Pilate then is saying to him, "To me, you are not speaking, Are you not aware that I have authority to release you and have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, No authority have you against me in anything, except it were given to you from above. Therefore, he who is giving me up to you has the greater sin. Matthew 26, 52 through 54. Then Jesus is saying to him, Turn away your sword into its place, for all those taking the sword by the sword shall perish. Or are you supposing that I am not able to entreat my Father, and at present he will station by my side more than 12 legions of messengers? How then may the scriptures be fulfilled, seeing that thus it must occur? Matthew 27, 3 through 5. Then Judas, who gives him up, perceiving that he was condemned, regretting, turns back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I sinned in giving up innocent blood. Yet they said, What is it to us? You should be seeing to that. And tossing the silver pieces into the temple, he retires, and coming away, strangles himself. Acts 1, 15 through 20. Peter, rising in the midst, said, Men, brethren, concerning Judas, who becomes the guide of those apprehending Jesus, this man acquires a freehold with the wages of injustice. It is written in the scroll of the Psalms, Let his domicile become desolate, and let no one be dwelling in it, and let his supervision be taken by another. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Who was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? First of all, God was responsible.
Sure.
Yeah. God is the one who required the death of his Son as a sacrifice to take away sin. If God had required something different for the removal of sin, then his Son would not have had to die. Jesus was responsible for his own death. He could have called more than 12 legions of messengers. He said, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. Jesus was responsible. Pilate was responsible. He said, I have the authority to have you crucified or to let you go. And Jesus said, the authority that you have is from heaven. Well, I don't know how you want to take that word authority, but it still ends up after all this. Jesus said, the one who gives you to me has a greater sin. So he's saying to Pilate, you're sinning if you don't give me up, if you don't release me.
Right.
Pilate sinned in not releasing Christ. He didn't use the authority that was given to him in the way that he should have done. The Jewish leaders, and I think this is who Christ meant when he said, He who gives me up to you has the greater sin. And Pilate knew that they were jealous, and they used political pressure to force Pilate into crucifying Christ. And then it's interesting there, that verse in the first verse I read, verses in Acts chapter 2, he says to the Jews there, You assassinate him by the hand of the lawless. Pilate was the hand of the lawless. You know, I find it almost a humorous expression from Luke there, because you probably, maybe our historian would say something to us about the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It lasted like 250 years. And a lot of historians will say that had such an impact, the Roman law quieted the earth down and stopped the wars and so forth, and it actually helped the spread of Christianity through the world, because people could travel much easier than they did before. And yet, it wasn't God's law that the Romans had, and the scriptures at this great time of peace and law with Rome, God calls them the hand of the lawless. The Romans were the lawless as far as he was concerned. So the Jewish leaders, the Romans, Judas has some responsibility here, doesn't he?
Sure.
And we see that, and think about the loss that Judas had. Jesus had said, You 12 who were with me, and one of those was Judas. You're going to sit on 12 tribes, or on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He had Aeonian life. He had a place of rule and authority. He had all of these things. And then we start reading these prophecies in the scripture. Let his place become vacant. Let somebody else take his authority. Think of what Judas lost. Think of what Judas lost. And he was responsible for the death of Christ. We could add some more, probably, if we wanted to. Adam. Is he responsible for the death of Christ? What about us? I mean, if we really want to get down to it. If God didn't love Ray Sheets so much, maybe there would have been some way that Christ wouldn't have had to die. Huh? It's all of us, isn't it? There are many causes for the death of Jesus Christ. And I think the scripture supports that, and I think that's what we presented here. But I want to, this just sets us up to say something more. The Bible gives multiple reasons for the death of Christ, and all these parties bear responsibility for the murder of Christ. But when the Bible speaks about this, the Bible exercises a certain privilege, a certain freedom. The Bible can speak about any one of these by itself, as if that's all there was. And you know, we don't have a problem with that. We don't even think about it, actually. But let me give you an example here. Romans 5:6. For Christ, while we are still infirm, still in accord with the error, for the sake of the irreverent, died. Well, now, wait a minute. How can we say this? Because it wasn't just Christ. It was the Romans and the Jewish leaders and all these. We can ignore those. The Bible exercises the freedom to speak of any single cause without any reference to the other causes, doesn't it?
Sure.
All right, that's reasonable. Romans 5:8, it does it again. Yet God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20. Now that which I am living in flesh, I am living in faith that is of the Son of God, who loves me and gives himself up for me. Philippians 2:5-8. Christ Jesus, being inherently in the form of God, deems it not pillaging to be equal with God, nevertheless empties himself, taking the form of a slave, coming to be in the likeness of humanity, and being found in fashion as a human, he humbles himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. 1 Timothy 2:6, a man, Christ Jesus, is giving himself a correspondent ransom for all. I've read 5 different verses. And they don't give any credit for the death of Christ except to God the Father and Christ himself. Now, maybe we should say, well, these verses are not right. Because they didn't mention the Jews. They didn't mention Pilate. They didn't mention Judas. Should we do that?
Probably not.
No, I don't think we should. We need to give the scriptures the freedom to speak of things in the way that they do. What if we only had John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son? And what if we didn't have the gospel accounts? And we didn't have the book of Acts? We didn't even know anything about the Roman collaboration with the Jewish leaders and all of that. We might think that Christ died in a completely different way. We might think that Israel offered their Messiah as a sacrifice to save the world, huh? If we didn't have the record. But this freedom is very important. And the way we approach this is we know that all of the scriptures are true. And so we can let the scriptures speak of things from one viewpoint over here. And over here they can speak of the same situation from another viewpoint. And we say, since all the scriptures are true, we bring those together, we believe them both, and even if by themselves they seem like they're not the same story, we know that there's got to be a unity, don't we? Because we're intelligent people and we understand the authority of the Scripture. Or do we? Do we? What if we had verses in the Bible that spoke of two or three different causes for a single event, and it seemed like they contradicted each other? Would we still be Bereans? Would we still say all of the Scripture is true and we're going to believe them all? Or would we say, well, this set of verses, the set that I prefer, these are right. And this other set of verses, they don't actually mean what they seem like they're saying. Now, everybody here is familiar with this, because this is what the church at large has done with the eternal hell and reconciliation, isn't it? All of the verses that Paul says here about all of mankind being saved, well, they don't really mean what they seem like they're saying, because over here we see, well, it's going to be hell forever and ever. So we know that can't be true. So we're used to this, but it goes beyond this. And we found out a good reason why all really will be saved and brought to God, and it's a simple mistranslation issue, isn't it? But what if we didn't have that mistranslation issue in this other problem? I'm going to read some verses. And you tell me, I'm asking you the question, are you going to harmonize what God has said? Or are you going to pick sides? And are you going to make the Bible fight a battle with itself because you like the sound of some verses better than others? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If ever you should be avowing with your mouth the declaration that Jesus is Lord, and should be believing in your heart that God rouses him from among the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart it is believed for righteousness, yet with the mouth it is avowed for salvation. John 3:16. For thus God loves the world, so that he gives his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having life aeonian. Now, there's nothing in these verses about God calling people, or being chosen from before the disruption of the world, or anything like that. It's if you believe. This is saying here, this is a cause for people being saved. If they believe, they're going to be saved. That's a Bible cause. Paul even goes beyond that. He says, if we continue reading there, Romans 10 verse 11, for the Scripture is saying, everyone who is believing on him shall not be disgraced, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same one is Lord of all, being rich for all who are invoking him. For everyone, whoever should be invoking the name of the Lord, shall be saved. How then shall they be invoking one in whom they do not believe? Yet how shall they be believing one of whom they do not hear? Yet how are they hearing apart from one heralding? I've got some of my own handwriting on here. It's getting hard to read. Yet how should they be heralding if ever they should not be commissioned? According as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring an evangel of good. And I like Paul shortened it here when he quoted Isaiah. And Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those bringing the good news. God, in speaking about the salvation of people, he says, just the very act of a church saying, we need to send out a messenger to carry this good news, he accredits this as part of the reason that people are saved. So we've got at least two causes for a person's salvation: believing and a messenger. And that messenger might be a person just sitting at a table reading the Bible. Or it may be a friend talking to them. Or a parent or a pastor or anyone. Well, let's flip the coin over. Okay? Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ, according as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world. John 6, 44. No one can come to me, that is to Jesus, no one can come to me if ever the Father who sends me should not be drawing him. There's nothing in these verses about believing or messengers or anything else. It's just if God chose you or if God draws you. So which ones are right? Are we going to be Berean? Or are we going to make the Bible fight itself? The Richmond Conference. We had a warm discussion. It was not a heated argument. It was just a warm discussion. And one of the things that I love, and I mean this sincerely, one of the things I love about every person here, a few of you have had the privilege of growing up in a home where it was believed that God would save all. But the largest part have had to leave something behind. You've had to change your beliefs, and you've had to travel someplace new. And that's not easy to do. And we have a love and a loyalty to the truth we get. And I appreciate that. But sometimes we can let that love and loyalty for the things that we believe or we think we believe become overbearing. First time I met this guy, he brought this whole thing up, free will and predestination, in a meeting. As I said, he's like, he opened the door and said to the bull, "Come on in the China shop."
Rash.
Yeah, that's exactly what it was. At the Richmond Conference, I've been in so many meetings, and this issue has come up, and we often get this struggle going. And it's all people with a love for the Scripture and good intentions, but it's not getting anywhere. And I thought, well, it just happened again, and I was going home, but I could not lay it down. It's been a burden on my heart ever since, and I had to talk about it today. And I went home, and I was trying to think about other things and do other things, and it kept coming back to me. And I decided to read a book that I had bought a long time ago. It was by Martin Luther, The Bondage of the Will. I tried to read it a time or two. I never just couldn't get going in it. And I was led to believe by some people that this was really one of the great works of the church, you know? Here's something by a great reformer, and it was what this book was a debate between Martin Luther and Erasmus. Was it Desiderius mm-hmm. Erasmus? Is that mm-hmm. anyway? Erasmus was quite a speaker and a scholar, and he was pushing the free will side, and Luther was pushing the predestination side. And I thought, I'm going to read it. If it kills me, I'm going to read this book. It's a little paperback. It's over 400 pages. Over 400 pages. And there were places in there where they actually did some discussion of scriptures, but in the whole 400 pages, I didn't find one place that I would actually call an exposition of scripture, where they were really getting down and going through it. But the whole book, and if you ever think about reading it, save your time and save your money. this book was nothing more than a contest between two pompous windbags.
Trump versus Clinton? Never mind.
The first 120 pages, Luther is building up and complimenting and flattering how great a person and great a scholar and all this stuff that Erasmus is. And the reason he does that is so that he can turn around and say things about him that make him look like an idiot. And it's just, you know, build him up so you can knock him down. That's all it was.
Straw man.
Straw man. And I was thinking about this book after reading it. And you know, Jesus said, I give a new commandment unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. Now the Baptists have a little bit different version of that, and most denominations are following the Baptist version. And the Baptist version is, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you correct the doctrines of one another. And if you ever look at a denominational handbook and you see how many different kinds of Baptists there are, I mean, the list is long. That's what they do. We were talking around the campfire the other night, and I told them, I'm a Baptist, so I can say this. I was raised in a Baptist church. The Baptists have two things in common. All Baptists have this in common. Number one, all of them are correct on all of their doctrines. And number two, all of them are different on all of their doctrines. That's the way it works. Yeah. Well, I felt earlier in life that God called me to preach, and I went to a Bible college, and I was pastor for about 6 years altogether of two small Baptist churches. In that time, I was blessed to have the experience of seeing a number of people come to faith in Christ. And you know, it's a wonderful thing that even a person 10 years old or younger, Ted was knocking me last night. I gave that age, and he wanted me to say 12, the age of accountability, as some people talk about. But a child can understand that they have sinned and done things wrong. And a child can understand that someone would love them enough to die for their sake. And they can understand, if you believe that God did this for you, you'll be saved. In all the times I've seen people come to faith in Christ, not once have I ever seen anyone stand up and say, this is so great, I have finally exercised my will so that I have secured my destiny in heaven. Because when it's truly happening, the only thing you know is that you're a sinner that needs saving. And the Savior is there, and that's what counts. And by the same token, I've never seen anyone come to faith in Christ and then say, this is fabulous. Now, God's plan, what was before creation and before Adam was ever created, is now being fulfilled in me. That doesn't happen either, does it?
Yeah.
It's not until we get smart after being saved that we learn how to argue about this stuff.
Enlightenment.
Enlightenment, yeah. Oh my.
Destruction.
If we started out with salvation, and if our maturity increased at the same speed that time moves, you know, I don't think we'd ever have any problems. But we come to salvation, we come to faith, and a maturity sits there, and here we go. Yeah? Okay. My burden and my reason for speaking today on this subject. We fall into, the whole church has fallen into this trap of following Luther and Erasmus. And it catches us too. Why this bothers me is what we're doing to the Scriptures. That we're making Scripture fight against Scripture. When I think what we ought to be doing, if we speak on this subject, use whatever enlightenment we have to show how these things work together. I've read Scriptures and they give three reasons for a person being saved. They believe, there is a messenger bringing them a message, and God called them to Himself. And some people say, well, it's all the order these things happen in, and they'll say I'm missing the point, but the Bible doesn't present it that way. It presents it as an event with more than one cause. And as the more and more I've looked at the Scripture, I think that this is really how they present it. Acts 17, 24 through 28 says this, God gives to all life and breath and all. Besides, He makes out of one every nation of mankind to be dwelling on all the surface of the earth, specifying the setting of the season and the bounds of their dwelling for them to be seeking God. If consequently, they may surely grope for Him and may be finding Him, though to be sure, not far from each one of them, not far from each one of us is He inherent, for in Him we are living and moving and are. We are living and moving and we are having our existence in God even before we're saved. And God did it this way so that we could surely grope around and feel and hunt for Him and find Him. And so this human looking and seeking and believing, and this God being right here that we're existing in and Him calling us, all those things work together. And we get so hung up on trying to make them fight against each other so that our view can be correct. Or so that we can feel like we've understood something better. All right, now's your homework. Everybody here, I expect you to memorize this verse. Okay? And we've broken it down. We're only going to have four words. Because that's really, to me, that's the message that stands out of this verse. Nobody can leave and go to the bathroom or anything until everybody knows this verse, all right? Romans 4:16. I'm going to say it a couple times, and then I want you to repeat with me. Romans 4:16, and I'm using the concordant version here. Faith accords with grace. Four words. Faith accords with grace. Let's say that together. Romans 4:16. Faith accords with grace. Faith accords with grace. Now, believing, there's no merit in believing. You know, you think you should get credit for believing God? God never lies. It's stupid not to believe God, isn't it? I mean, if He's the truth and He always tells the truth, I'm smart. I believe God. Well, yeah, okay.
It'd be more of an issue of bragging by resisting and not believing.
Yes,
God.
It would.
You say, you know, sure. He handed me something and I refused it because I don't need charity.
Yeah, that's very true. Faith accords with grace. So a down-home version of that is believing holds hands with God's blessing. And you could change it in any words you want to use, but that's it there. Faith accords with grace. And for me, that solves this whole issue. Because it's our faith, it's believing, it's our exercising the will that we have in believing. And that accords with the grace that God calls us and draws us to Himself. It's not a fight, it's not an argument. It's just that these things are spoken of in a way where they seem to contradict almost. But the Bible exercises its right to speak of a cause for an event, once here, once there, and so it is. It's so simple, and we make it so hard sometimes. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, if we think of, if we just try and boil all that down to what happened, we can simply say that they doubted God, can't we? They doubted maybe that God's word was true. They may have doubted that God's intention of good for them was not there. Whatever it was, they doubted God. And what is faith? Faith is believing God. Faith is a reversal of that problem. Okay. We've got a little bit of time yet. And I've said the main things I want to say, and the burden of my heart is that we would try to bring these two together, and for the peace and fellowship, and realize both of them together as God means them to be. Now I want to spend a little bit of time in Romans 9, and I'll ask you to turn there, because to me, this is one of the most misunderstood passages in the whole Bible. And I just want to go through it a little bit and present my own understanding of it and hope that this might be helpful to someone else too. And I want to start kind of in the middle, verses 9 through 13. Romans chapter 9, and I'll be beginning in verse 9. For the word of the promise is this, at this season I shall come, and there will be for Sarah a son. Yet not only so, but Rebekah also is having her bed of one Isaac, our father. For not as yet being born, nor putting into practice anything good or bad, the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice, not out of acts, but of him who is calling. It is declared to her that the greater shall be slaving for the inferior. According as it is written, Jacob I love, yet Esau I hate. Oh man, what a passage of scripture. Here it is. If you want double predestination, you can put your foundation down right here. You know, some are predestined to be saved and some are predestined to perdition. That's what it sounds like. If we read these verses by themselves and take them out of context. Okay? Who's Paul talking about here? I'm going to go back and read verses 1 through 6, but you know, what we've just read, it sounds like before these two kids were born, it was already predestined. One was going to be blessed, one was going to be cursed. God loved one, God hated the other. And they hadn't even been born yet. And that what it sounds like? Okay, well let's see what it's really all about. In verse 1, Paul says, the truth I am telling in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience testifying together with me in Holy Spirit that my sorrow is great and unintermittent pain is in my heart, for I myself wish to be anathema from Christ for my brethren, my relatives according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the sonship and the glory, and the covenants, and the legislation, and the divine service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and out of whom, and he's listed all these blessings, and now he's coming to the final one, the Messiah, out of whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed for the eons, amen. Now verse 6 is so hard to, it doesn't come across, I don't think at all. Now it is not such as that the word of God has lapsed, for not all those out of Israel, these are Israel, neither that Abraham's seed are all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. I went a little beyond there, but let's look at verse 6 for a minute. It is not such as that the word of God has lapsed. What Paul is saying here is, I just mentioned all of these blessings that were given to the nation of Israel. But Israel as a nation is not following the Messiah. They're not believing him. Does this mean God's word has failed? That's really what he's talking about. Has God's word failed because the Jews didn't accept their Messiah? Now, down through verse 29, something like that. Let's see a little bit. Yeah, verses 6 through 29 are all dealing with this question. Since the Jews are not believing nationally as a whole group, has God's word failed? That's the question he's presenting to them. And then he comes up with this other passage we read. And we've got Jacob I love and Esau I hate, and one be slaving for the inferior. Would it surprise you if I said that Esau never served his brother Jacob? He never did.
That's right.
Jacob sold a birth, or bought his birthright, got him to trade that for a pot of stew, and then Jacob went in with Rebekah's help, and he stole the right of the firstborn from the blessing from Esau, and so he ran away and went off to a far land, got married to Rachel and Leah, and came home with herds and flocks and a big family and all this stuff. And when he came back, he was so afraid of Esau, whom he fled, that he started sending gifts of livestock and all these things ahead of him, trying to appease his brother because he had cheated him so badly. And then when he came within sight of Esau, he bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached him, like he was bowing down to a god. Who's serving who? Yeah. And then the reason, and Esau forgave him, and the reason they didn't live together was because the inheritance from Abraham and Isaac and all their wealth and all the things that these guys had gained, they were so large a clan and group, they couldn't live together. It was like the division of Abraham and Lot. They were too big a crowd. So Esau decided to go down to Mount Seir, and Jacob stayed in the land of Canaan. Esau, the brother, never served Jacob, the brother. So what's this talking about here? What about, before we get that, Jacob I love and Esau I hate, do you know that God did not say Jacob I love and Esau I hate until 1,000 years after they were born? And do you know why he said he hated Esau?
Because of Edom's betrayal.
He hated Esau because when the Babylonians came and were destroying Jerusalem and carrying them away captive, the Edomites came and they camped outside Jerusalem and they killed a bunch of the Israelites who were trying to escape, and then they captured some of them and gave them to the Babylonians, and then they also have pillaged the city. And God said that you, and he speaks some of his brothers there, he says, you Esau, they've done this to your brother, and he hated you, and he said from this he was going to destroy Mount Seir. It would never be a capital again. And they were judged. The Esau, Jacob I love and Esau I hate, these were not part of the blessings that came to Rebekah when she said, went to God, why are these children fighting in my womb? And he said, there are two nations in you, two kinds of people. And these two kinds of people, the elder would serve the younger. Man, you ladies, how would you like to have two nations in your womb? Any volunteers?
A lot of seed.
Oh, man. So what Paul is saying here, even though the nation of Israel as a whole is not believing, God's word has not failed. And he gives two examples. He said Abraham had a couple sons. He had Ishmael and Isaac, but only in Isaac was his seed going to be called. Ishmael was Abraham's son too, but he wasn't going to get part of the blessing. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. But the line of the promised seed didn't come through Esau, so he was left out. So he's saying, what he's saying with these first two examples is, there's some that are getting the blessing and some that are not. And then he goes on down through the history, and he starts talking about Moses at Sinai and Pharaoh and all of this of the Exodus. And what he says there is, Moses asked God, he says, I want to see your glory. And show me the path that we're going to try. And God says, I'm going to have mercy on whom I'm going to have mercy. I'm going to save some, but I'm not going to save all of them. You know what happened there at Mount Sinai? They got there, they just came out, they were freed, and then all of a sudden, Moses is up on the mountain, they build the calf. Moses comes down, they burn the calf, they grind it into powder, they throw it in the creek that was coming down the mountain, and they made the people drink of it. Do you know what that was? You know what that was? Numbers, about chapter 5, chapter 6, there was a ceremony. If a man suspected that his wife was committing adultery, they would go to the temple and they would take the dust from the floor, which is the same, which represents the dust from the golden calf. It was put in the holy water and she had to drink it. And if she was guilty, her belly would swell and she would become a curse. If she was innocent, nothing happened. And so here's God just making a covenant of marriage with the nation of Israel. And as soon as he's making the covenant of marriage, then Israel has to drink this water of the jealous husband because of their unfaithfulness. And he goes on down and he asks these questions, you know. One thing we have to remember as we go down through this chapter, it's the thing that I spent so much time trying to get across to you. The Bible exercises the right and the freedom to speak from one viewpoint at a time. And here in Romans chapter 9, it's speaking from the viewpoint of God and how God was doing these things. And if we lose track of that, then we've missed it. Paul doesn't have to. He says, I'm not going to go back and explain all this on Israel. You've got the Old Testament. You've got the history of this people. And you've heard it, and you've read it, and you've taught it to your kids. And you know the story of Israel. They failed right there at the beginning at Mount Sinai. And then they fell captive to the other nations, and I'd send them judges, and I'd send them deliverers, and I gave them kings. And as he goes on down through the chapter, he comes to Hosea and Isaiah and these, and he talks about those who are not beloved and not my people, and those are the ones that will become my people. And then finally down there at the end, he says, verse 29, according as Isaiah declared before, except the Lord of hosts conserved us a seed, as Sodom would we become, and to Gomorrah would we be likened. When Paul says here in verse 13, Esau I hate, I want to explain what the hatred of Esau is. And let's put it all into context. Now, like I said, as he goes down and he's talking about all these things, it's from the viewpoint of God, God the disposer, bringing all of these things to pass with this nation. And God always saving some in spite of their fallings away. And this. As we look down the history of Israel, and like I say, he's not giving it except from God's viewpoint. But we see time after time, God is sending a deliverer. And Esau is being represented by the Jews that didn't believe. When God was dealing with that nation, there was always a few in there that were believing. But the majority were faithless. And when he sent a deliverer, he saved the whole nation. And when he sent a prophet, the message went out to the whole nation. And the path and the history of Israel, all through the Old Testament, that path is eroded to the point of being washed away by the tears of God and the blood of the prophets that he sent to them. And then we come to the New Testament, and he sends his son, and they murder him. And then he sent the Spirit on Peter at Pentecost and told him to repent. And they put Peter in jail. And then Stephen was stoned. The hatred of Esau is the long, long, long overdue injustice that Israel should have had so many centuries before. God's hatred of Esau is just long overdue justice. Okay. That's not as organized as I meant to give it, but you've got my impression of it anyway, and I've run all my time. I just want to say one more thing. If everybody here today that was just really, really strong on free will was a red apple, and everybody here today that was really, really strong on predestination was a red apple, then I'd probably be the only green apple in the whole barrel. Maybe. At least I think I'm a green apple in that respect. And when you're in the minority, you gotta watch out for yourself. So Paul said to Philippians 4:5, let your lenience be known to all men. And I'm going to be lenient with those who predestination is their thing. I'm lenient towards them. If free will is your thing, I'm going to be lenient towards you. And I'm going to beg that all of you be lenient with me. And my prayer is that all of us would find a way to believe all these scriptures together.
Okay, we'll come back at 10 after.
Hey, Phil.
Short break.
Really? I do.